It is my responsibility, the charge that has been given to me, to bring a message of encouragement. When I was a student at Furman University, I had a job in which I worked with a security company. And they called me on the phone one day and they said, "We have got the perfect job for you. It's right there on your campus. The Atlanta Falcon professional football team is starting their summer drills on the campus at Furman University. And you are going to be the guard that is assigned to protect them." I said, "Now how many of them are there of us?" And they said, "One." Well, realizing they haven't even made their cuts yet, and there were about 60 players, and some of them were 6'5", 6'6", on to 6'8", 275 to 300 pounds, I thought, you know, it's going to look real strange, and I'm going to feel real strange. You know, standing up beside these guys and looking out at everybody else and saying, "Don't you hurt him." I really had sense enough to know that if somebody was going to hurt one of them, they weren't going to have a problem with me. But the chore certainly seemed to be an impossible one. And I've been asked to come and bring to you some words of encouragement in closing. Now friends, I'll be perfectly honest in telling you this. If you have not been encouraged by what's gone on in these conferences, I am not going to be able to help you very much. They say, "Yes, but you're to speak specifically to encourage us to persevere." Well, my goodness, what were we being encouraged to do? You know, surrender the ship here this week? You know, that's what we were being encouraged to do, was not to give up, not to surrender, and to persevere. So here we are. But if you would turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, I would like to speak from the message that I have entitled, "The God Whom We Serve." The God Whom We Serve. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you? And they said to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice and shall come to you, and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and will strike Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of those who dwells with her near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and of clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. One of the greatest parts of our conference, this is affirmed every year, is as we come together to sing the great hymns together and to join in such a healthy chorus singing praises unto God. It's just a great part of the Southern Baptist Founders Conference that I look forward to every year. And many of you who are here for the first time, I've heard you affirm that. We finally got around last night to singing hymn number one. I was going to be one of those that very quickly was to say something to Brother Jim about us not singing this one yet. And I'm not sure, why don't we just go ahead and take the leap and make this the theme hymn of our Southern Baptist Founders Conference. There may be a reason for not doing that. Verse 4 of this says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, and then I rose, see, and went forth and followed thee. You know, that, folks, that is a Calvinist song. You know, and it was written by Charles Wesley, an Arminian. There ought to be a law against that. That's a Calvinist song. That's our song. You know, I wonder if anybody in his own day ever said to him, Brother Wesley, you know, how is it that you, with the theology that you have, could possibly write a hymn that so exalts and magnifies the God of salvation? You know, I wonder how. But, you know, unfortunately, this discrepancy between what we sing and what we believe was not something that was simply confined to their day. The same thing happens to us. We have some choruses that have gotten popular. Chorus singing has gotten popular in churches, and that's fine with me, as long as we don't lay aside the great hymns for those choruses. But you know, there's a chorus that says, what a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. You know, my God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. You know, in power and might, he reigns. My God is an awesome God. And I'll have to confess to you, when I sit in churches and that song is sung, I am very tempted to stand up and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is your God that you serve
Is God as you know Him really the God that you're... Do you know what it is to say that God is an awesome God? I want to say, do you know what it is to say that God is a mighty God? You know, does our theology really reflect the words of these songs that we're singing? And you know, I'm convinced that a lot of time the problem is we really don't know, for instance, what the sovereignty of God is. You know, you can ask them, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Oh, absolutely. One of the students who accompanied me down this year from North Greenville was sharing with me as we were coming down the road, and he said, you know, I was talking with a lady one time, and we began to talk about how bad things were getting in the world and even in the church. He said, I didn't want us to leave on a discouraging note, and so I said to her, yes, we must remember, though, that God is sovereign. And she very sweetly said, yes, He is. But you've got to remember, so is the devil. Folks, maybe that's the problem in our churches. You know, maybe all of our churches that are people do believe in the sovereignty of God. The problem is they believe in the sovereignty of the devil too, if you can figure that one out. You know, I am afraid that the concept of God that is set before our people in most of our churches would not be recognized by our Southern Baptist forefathers. Broughts, Boyce, Mill, Johnson, Dagg, and on we could go with a host of others. And you see, it would not be recognizable to them. It would be foreign to them because it would be foreign to Moses. Because it would be foreign to Isaiah and Amos and Peter and Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, our Southern Baptist forefathers had a concept of God that was derived from the very Word of God. And you see, that's what it is that brings encouragement to us as believers, is to come to as full awareness as possible of the God whom we serve. You see, that's what supported Moses throughout his life. In these years that he had to work together and lead and try to in some way support this group of unworthy Israelites, one problem after another came to Moses. What is it that undergirded him, supported him, strengthened him? What is it that kept him going? Well, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear to us what it was. He says he endured as having seen the one who was invisible. He had a glimpse of who God is. Friends, that's what our Southern Baptist forefathers had. A genuine understanding of who God is. And I believe that that's what's needed in our churches more than anything else today, is to lay aside, to exchange this anemic concept of God that we have in many of our churches for the self-portrayal of God that He has given to us in His Word, and that has faithfully been handed down to us in the sermons and the treatises of our Southern Baptist forefathers. Friends, I believe that is the need of the hour, to know the God whom we serve. Friends, as we look at this passage of Scripture in this chapter, I want to focus on that, the God whom we serve. The God whom we serve is a God who speaks. The God whom we serve is a God who plans. The God whom we serve is a God who acts. And the God whom we serve is a God who succeeds. The God whom we serve. The God whom we serve is a God who speaks. Now, it does not come as a surprise to most of us here to understand that this is a notion, an idea that has been challenged on all fronts in the generation in which we live today, the century in which we live. It is questioned that God has spoken. The classical liberal has said to us, God is an immanent God. God is so near to us, God need not speak. And therefore, they have denied the Word of God, the Bible, to be the status of special revelation. God doesn't need to speak because He's so near. All the neo-orthodox said, no, God is so transcendent. God is so transcendent that He cannot speak. Therefore, denying the Bible the status of the Word of God. It is being challenged in our own day. Friends, I am not theologically naive concerning the issues, the epistemological issues that are here. But I want to tell you the best argument that I know against anyone who says that God need not speak or he cannot speak is simply this. God indeed has spoken. That's just it. You know, we are told that scientifically a bumblebee is not supposed to be able to fly. Its wings are too small for its large body. Now, if the scientists want to, they can discuss all the reasons why it is that a bumblebee can't fly. That its wings are too small, that its body is too heavy. But friends, the greatest argument against that is that they just indeed do fly. My uncle, in his younger years, was an umpire. He made it as high up as semi-professional baseball. And he told me on one occasion of the first batter of an inning that came up to bat. There was a ground ball he was calling first base. He said there was a ground ball deep in the short. There was a pretty close play at first, but he got a good look out of it, and he said, "You're out." The player came back enraged. He said, "I was safe by a mile. I was safe. I know I was. I was safe. I was safe." My uncle said, "Listen, you were out, you were out, you were out, and I'll prove it to you." He said, "Look up on the scoreboard. See where it says out one?" Friends, this whole issue of questioning whether or not God needs to speak or whether or not God can speak could simply be solved. You want to solve it? Look right there in verse 7. "And the Lord said." That's the greatest argument I know. God said, for anyone who is going to take the Bible with any seriousness, whatever, God has indeed spoken. And the problem would never have arisen had we not begun to impose upon the Bible some alien philosophy that denies, first of all, that God could speak or that he would speak, rather than going to the Word of God and letting it set forth what our philosophy ought to be. It's very easy to understand, once you take a biblical approach, that God would speak and that God could speak. When the Bible tells us that God created us in his image so that he could communicate verbally to us so that we could understand the revelation that he has given to us. That's not really that hard to understand. The fact is, God indeed has spoken. You know, I'm sure it would have come as quite a surprise to Moses for somebody to have said to him, "God doesn't speak." You know, Moses, what you experienced there really was not God speaking, but you were having some kind of a mystical encounter with the ground of all being. Friends, God speaks. God spoke to him. And friends, once God has spoken, the committee has met. When God speaks, there is no further discussion, because that is all that matters. When God voices his view on a subject, it is written in stone. Reality has set, and that's all that matters. It didn't matter here, as God spoke to Moses, what Moses thought. It didn't matter what the Israelites were going to think or what Pharaoh was going to think. The fact is, God had already spoken authoritatively and said, "Moses, you will one day with those people worship me on this mountain." And it was already determined. God has already said, this is going to be. We need not only to admire Luther, but we need to imitate Luther as he stood before the Diet of Worms. It didn't matter to Luther that the cardinals had spoken. It did not matter to him that the Pope had spoken, or that 1,000 years of Christendom had spoken. The only thing that mattered is that God had spoken. And when God speaks, that's all that matters. Now, I realize that this places believers at times, helps them or makes them to be open to the charge of being closed-minded. You know, God speaks and then you're closed-minded. Folks, I don't think we ought to be closed-minded. You know, I don't think we should ever get to the point that we believe we have a monopoly on truth. That we can't learn from someone else, those whom we disagree with, and even from unsaved people. Some of the greatest lessons of my life I've learned from unsaved people. I ought to be ashamed of that. of having to learn it, but I have. You know, we do not have a monopoly on truth. We do not need to be closed-minded. But listen, hear me well, and I realize that this could always be taken out of context. But I want to say it. We do need to be narrow-minded. And there's a simple reason for that. That's because the truth is narrow. God has spoken. And when God has spoken, we're called upon to believe and to act, and as we will see, to preach. I run across these individuals at times, and you do, those particularly that are in the field of academia, you do, that they hail themselves as being the free thinkers. We're free thinkers. I feel like saying to them, yeah, and you get what you pay for, too. We are free thinkers. You know, and I want to ask them, free from what? You know, our minds are just free to think whatever they want and conclude whatever we want. Well, mine is, too. I've just chosen to believe what God said. You know, but they are so deluded as to think that they do not have any ultimate authority. Failing to understand, and their deluded souls fail to understand that their final authority is their darkened reason and their mind in rebellion and revolt against God. Friends, we all have an authority to which we turn and to which ultimately is going to determine what we believe and what we do. And I believe the day is going to come that we're going to find out the same thing about free thinking that we found out about free love. And that is that it's not free. That anything that severs itself from the truth of the living God is an endeavor that is going to be judged by that God of all truth. God has spoken. And once He has spoken, the issue is settled. And you know, this means that any rebellion against the faithful preaching of God, of God's Word, is a rebellion against God. You know, we a lot of times take offense at people that reject what we say. Friends, when we preach the truth of God and people reject it, it's a lot worse than them rejecting what we say. Because indeed, they're not rejecting our words, they're rejecting the Word of God. We have no right, when people have rejected what we have said, to throw a pity party for ourselves and say, poor us. They rejected our thoughts. They rejected our counsel. They've rejected our preaching. No, they haven't. If it's been faithful preaching and teaching to the Word of God, they haven't rejected our words. They've rejected God's words. And friends, that's much worse. We need to be concerned about that and compassionate toward those who need that word of compassion in order that they be drawn to hear that message that we seek to preach on behalf of God. God has spoken, and thus we must speak. The reason we must preach is because God has spoken. In Amos chapter 3, Amos 3:8, you know, will the lion roar and people not be afraid? You know, will God speak and can we not but prophesy? Friends, the reason we feel this urge to proclaim the Word of God in its purity is this, because that's what it is, the Word of God in its purity. And Jeremiah said, preaching the Word of God's done nothing but get me in trouble, and I'm just going to quit. But then he said, I can't, because it's as a fire in my bones. It's the truth of the Lord. I cannot stop speaking because God has spoken. Because God has spoken, we must speak. And what God has spoken, we must speak. What He has spoken, we must speak. God has called us to be ambassadors. Not to devise some kind of a message on our own, but to clearly articulate the message that God has given to us. God has spoken. Friends, our churches are so weak and so anemic today because ministers have been unfaithful to send forth a certain clear sound. Many church members do not know what to do. They haven't been instructed. The Scripture clearly asks, if the trumpet sends forth an uncertain sound, who will go into battle? If I'm out in the middle of my field working and I'm just about to get my job done and I hear the trumpet, is that the battle call or not? You know, well, if I'm not sure, I say, no, I don't believe that's it. I'm going to stay right where I am. But if it's a clear call to the battle, then I know that I need to lay aside everything that I'm doing and prepare for the battle and join in the battle. Friends, many people are not in the battle because ministers have been unfaithful to reflect the teaching of God in their sermons and to call people to the battle. What God has spoken, we must speak. And all that God spoke, we must speak. All of it. If you look over at chapter 6 of this book, part of this same narrative, chapter 6, verse 29. But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am uncircumcised lips. I am warning 6:29. And it came to pass on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, then that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say unto you." Friends, there's something within us, I believe, as human beings that says, you know, maybe let's don't always tell people the whole truth. You know, maybe we need to be more compassionate towards people. And that's what we're hearing from all fronts today. You know, you wouldn't preach the way you're preaching if you were filled with compassion. So let me just simply do the best that I can here and reflect the words of Dr. Al Mohler to that. When he was charged with not being compassionate, he simply responded by saying, the first step in compassion is telling somebody the truth. Friends, if we love people, we'll tell them the truth. If we love them, we will tell them the whole truth. God has spoken and he has called us to speak the truth in love, but yet to speak the whole truth. Friends, God has spoken. I had a conversation on one occasion with our great Southern Baptist theologian, Carl F. H. Henry. I'd read his works and had done my doctoral dissertation on his writings. And when I had finished, I had this conversation with him. And I said to him, listen, your writings have been such a blessing to me. You see, they have helped me more than anything be able to take the theories and the theologies of the liberals and the neo-orthodox and deal with those and see the contradictions in them. And that's how you've really helped me more. He said, that's not it. I said, it's not. He said, no, that's not it. He said, what I hope my writings would do for you is that when you stand before your people and you open the Bible, that you will be assured that God has spoken. My friends, we have a rich heritage as Southern Baptists. We have a rich heritage because we have a heritage of Baptist forefathers who believed, indeed, that God had spoken. And if we have a future as Southern Baptists, and I believe we do, it's going to be standing on the fact that we serve a God who has spoken. And because he's spoken, we must speak. The God whom we serve is a God who plans. You know, it doesn't surprise me. You know, you read the gospel, Jesus says, isn't it a foolish man who starts to build his house without any kind of a plan? Well, that certainly tempts me off that God would do the same thing. That if God started to create a universe and have a universe, that he was going to have some kind of a plan for that universe. Friends, Exodus chapter 3 allows us to see to some degree this plan. It demonstrates this plan. Let's place ourselves in the place of Moses and look at the plan of God. A God who plans. In chapter 3, verses beginning with verse 16 and 17, let's put ourselves at the time of Moses and look backward at God's plan. You see, God's revealing to Moses this plan that he has. And it's not a new plan. It's the same plan God has had all along. And from the standpoint of Moses, you can look back and see that it is of the past. The back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what's gone on in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt. You know, what's he saying? He's saying, Moses, this isn't a new plan. See, you're just stepping in the middle of the stream. And it's a glorious thing for us to be able to stand where we are and look back and see that we are a part of God's plan for the ages. That God is not doing something necessarily new. It may look new to us that we're a part of this plan. God is a God who plans. He was planning even here with Moses. Moses, I have a plan here. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Moses, I have a plan here. I'm going to free these people, bring them out of Egypt, and put them into in the land that is flowing with milk and honey. That's my plan. But he also says, Moses, I want you to look to the future. I want you to see the plan in the future. What's going to happen later? Look in verse 12. He said, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought these people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You see, there's a time in that plan that we have to stop and look forward. We can look back and see what God has done. But here we are called to look forward and see the plan of God. Friends, God has a plan, and we're a part of it. Now, this plan of God is not a collaborative plan. Okay? God didn't get together with some other people and do it. He does work together with human beings in many ways, but not in his plan. Indeed, how could he have gotten with anyone else to plan? There was no one else to share his thoughts with. He didn't in this time later, after human beings were created, he never changed from that position. Notice he does not sit down with Moses and say, look, fella, we're in a fix. Pull up a chair. We're going to have a round table here. You know, let's share some ideas and pull some ideas together and see if maybe, you know, we can come up with a plan. Friend, God made his plan on his own, and he set it down unilaterally for us. His plan is not a collaborative plan, and I'm glad of that. I'm afraid anybody's counsel would have only hurt him more than it would have helped him. Now, I'm glad it is not a collaborative thing. It is something that God has done on his own, not collaborative. It is not an alterable plan. What God is going to do, God has planned, and that is not going to change. And I ask you a question, why should it change? If you have a perfect plan, why change it? You see, we from a human perspective, we're always having to change our plans. You see, we're having to change our plans because of our weak nature and because of our ignorance, our frailties. We have to change our plans because we make one plan and then something happens that is unsuspecting to us. Or we learn some kind of new knowledge, some new facts that we didn't have before. And it's understandable, therefore, that we would change our plans. But friends, God doesn't have to change his plan. He knew it all to begin with. He is not going to learn any new facts. There is no new knowledge that is going to come his way. There is nothing that is going to catch him by surprise. The plan that we have the opportunity to be a part of with God is a plan that is unalterable. We are a part of that plan that is unchanging. It's not contingent. That's why it's not alterable, because it's not, nothing is contingent. You see, we're not serving a God who's playing some kind of a chess match with us, that's waiting to see what's going to happen so he can plan his next move. Now see, that is a God who's constantly having to change his plan. But nothing is contingent. God already knows what's going to happen. He's determined what's going to happen. That's part of his plan, and nothing catches him by surprise. You know, friends, that explains why God never gave Moses a plan B. Plan Bs are human inventions. They're there to cover for our ignorance and our failures. God doesn't have frailties. God doesn't have any ignorance. God does not have any frailties, and therefore there is no plan B. You see, when people see what they perceive to be the plan of God, and they see it not come out that way, they say, you know, wait a minute. See, what God thought didn't happen. God's plan was ruined. Friend, let me tell you something. God's plan's never been ruined. A lot of times we have one perception of what we see his plan as being, and then it doesn't happen that way, and we think, well, boy, that caught God by surprise. Friends, nothing is further from the truth. You see, for example, there may be someone who would call our attention to the fact God is going to release the people from Pharaoh. Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, God's not going to let them go. And they get on the site there, and what happens? Lo and behold, Pharaoh says, no, they're not going. God, what about your plan? I thought you had a plan that he was going to let them go. You know what God says? I knew that. I knew that. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 19. But I am sure that the king of Egypt is not going to let you go. I already knew he wasn't going to let you go. I already knew what the plan was. Hey, and I even planned that he not let you go, so that I can show you my mighty power, so that he will then let you go. You see, that's part of God's plan, and it doesn't change. You know, there are people today in our generation, the theologians are trying to point us to a different God. They're pointing us to a God who doesn't have a plan. And they say that God does not have a plan because he does not know the free acts of human beings. That's quite a predicament for God to be in, to not know the future acts of human beings. Dr. Clark Pinnock was one of these. It was pointed out to Pinnock years ago. You know, if you have a God who completely knows everything in the future, then that means everything in the future has to have been predetermined. It has to happen the way that God knew it. Pinnock scratched his head over that one for a while. And he thought about it, cogitated on that thing a while, and he finally concluded, you know, they're right. If God knows everything about the future, you know, then our acts have been predetermined. My conclusion, God doesn't know everything about the future. I can't believe that he was willing to set aside the biblical picture of God in order to hold on to an unbiblical picture of man. Because you see the predicament that puts God into. One writer said, if that's true, we have a God that doesn't even know what the stock market's going to do tomorrow. We have a God that doesn't know who's going to be elected the next president of the United States. We have a God that doesn't even know for sure who's going to be in heaven. We have a God that didn't know for sure if he sent Christ that he would be crucified, because that was the free acts of human beings, supposedly. But how can this be? I'm here to announce to you today, that is not the God whom we serve. The God whom we serve has a plan. It is a perfect plan. It is an unalterable plan, because there are no contingencies with God. This plan is not a limited plan. It is a plan that is comprehensive in its scope. You see, it even includes, as I've alluded to a moment ago, the opposition that God is going to receive. If you look in chapter 8, verse 15, it says there that the Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible later says that God hardened his heart. You see, God even planned the opposition. Friend, that's the mighty God that we serve. Even the opposition that we face in our ministries was planned by God. You know, that makes me able to face that just a little bit easier. God plans the free acts, and yet they are still free acts. God plans the free acts of human beings, but yet those acts are still free. Let me read you a statement of one commentator, excellent on this point. On the contrary, God's plan includes even the free acts of human beings. God plans the acts, yet they are freely chosen by the individual. In the days of Isaiah, God punished the Israelites at the hand of the Assyrians under Sennacherib. Who planned this event? Whose choice was it to have Sennacherib to invade? In Isaiah 37:29, the prophet uses the image of the horse and the rider. All of the immense power and vitality belong to the horse. All of the purpose and direction belong to the rider. Sennacherib, proud in his unassailable strength, came with confidence in himself as the world's emperor to take Jerusalem. Was it not his right to do so? And in so doing, was he moved entirely? Was he not moved entirely by his own sinful nature and imperialistic impulses?
But there was a divine rider on his back. Heavenly purposes were being worked out. The Lord was at no point the author of his pride or of his sin. All of that belonged to Sennacherib. But the Lord was at no point absent from his post of direction and control. What a mighty God we serve. This God who plans. Friends, I don't know about you, but a knowledge of that brings peace and comfort to my heart. It gives me courage. You know, I remember in reading Harold Kushner's book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. There was a story there of a young lady who, I think it was her fiance, was killed in an automobile accident. She came to see the rabbi. And as she spoke to him, she said, "Listen, before you ever start, let me tell you something. If you tell me what everybody else has told me, that this somehow was God's plans and God's doings, I'm going to scream." And he said, "Well, I've got good news for you." No, it wasn't. God didn't have anything to do with that. That was not God's plan, not God's purposes. But friends, I've got a question here. How does that bring peace and comfort? I mean, the fact that I lost my loved one and there's no meaning to it, it was no purpose, the hand of a loving God is not yet in control, how does that bring peace and comfort? That would bring me to despair to know that I was simply at the hands of the devil to do with me whatever he wanted to do. It brings me great comfort and hope to know that God is in control even of these events. I don't think it could be said better than one writer said it after giving a thorough critique of Calvinism, not a Calvinist himself, mind you. I think that's important as I read this, but I want you to hear what he said. Along these very lines, that it brings comfort and hope. McIntosh says, "Calvinism at its best was a divinely furnished tonic for an age of persecution. It put iron in men's blood when dark days were shortly to come upon them. The conviction that God had chosen them to do and to endure His will, and that nothing could separate them from His love, enabled these tried and tired men and women to bear their load. We think of Knox, Cromwell, Milton, and Bunyan, and we realize how a living faith in God's sovereign purpose has produced heroism of the noblest type. Their burden grew lighter as they considered that God had so determined that they must bear it. They were crushed, but they rose again." Friends, and I want to tell you something. That's the same God we serve today. The same God who has this plan that He is working out. That is our hope. God, the God whom we serve, is a God who acts. Exodus 3 illustrates this, friends. God is not a God who is non-resident. God has not even set forth a plan and then left it on its own for us to work out. God is still actively involved, as Exodus 3 illustrates this. You can look at verse 21. "And I will give the people favor." In fact, I won't even go back and read all these verses. You read that passage where it says over and over again, God says, "I'll do this. I will do this. I'll do this." Over and over and over again, God says, "I will do this." God is a God who acts. God is a God who oftentimes, as he plans, He acts alone. You see, some things God does by Himself. Job had to be reminded of that. God came to Job in the midst of Job's complaints and said, "Job, can you feel these questions for me? Look up there in the sky. See those stars? Where were you when I threw those out there in space?" Friends, there's a lot of things that God does, He does by Himself. But you know, I am so thankful and I am so humbled by the fact that God also sometimes acts in cooperation with us. Friends, that's one of the truths of our doctrines, is not just that God is going to do, but God in His plan has chosen us to be the means that helps Him accomplish the end that He has in His plan. And you know, that ought to humble us, that God uses us, that God lets us be a part of what He's doing.
You know, a lot of times I don't think it humbles us. I think, and I'll admit, I'm speaking from my own experience. Sometimes I think we get proud about it, that God would use us. And I don't know if I'm reading too much of my experience into Moses here at this point, but I can't help but wonder if Moses didn't feel the same thing. I know what he said, but I know what I've said too. Sometimes it's not exactly what I meant. Sometimes it's exactly the opposite of what I meant. You see, God came to him and said, Moses, here, you're the one I've chosen. You are going to speak to the Pharaoh, and he is going to lead the people. You're going to lead the people out of my... And he said, Lord, me? You know, little old me? Lord, I'm nothing. Lord, there's so many people out there that better than doing this than I would be. I just wonder if deep down inside Moses didn't say that, so God would say, yes, Moses, you. I mean, you're the only one that's been trained in the tongue of the Egyptians. You've had the greatest education being raised there and reared there in the court that money could possibly buy. Moses, you've walked with me over the years or whatever. Man, you're my man. Come on. I don't know if that's what he was thinking or not, but if he did, he got the shock of his life. You know, because God, I think, makes it real clear. Moses, maybe you've misunderstood something here. I think maybe you're thinking, I've called you because you were great. No, I've called you because I'm great. And I'm going to do something great through you. Friends, a lot of times in our subtleties, I'm afraid that we really do not realize that it is God and God's doings. Just as it does when we have often heard someone say, you've heard the old saying, God plus one's a majority. And I've seen a lot of bad times, folks, but I've never seen any so bad that God needed somebody else on his side to get in the majority. God plus one is one more than a majority. God is a majority. But I think that's the way we have of subtly patting ourselves on the back. And even with such a subtle notion as this, you know, boy, I'll tell you what, in times like this, I'm glad I've got God on my side. And listen, you don't have a side. You're on God's side. And that ought to humble us that God condescended to let us be a part of the working out of his plan and that he lets us be on his side. But friends, even when he uses us, it's still his plan. That's frustrating to me. You know, when I was an Arminian, I used to pray and have all these good plans of what God ought to do. Pray, God, you ought to do this over here, and you ought to do this over here, and God, that, you know, you need to get in on my plan. You need to do what I need for you to do. And then came that grand and glorious time in my life when I came to the doctrines of grace. And I saw the power and the majesty and glory of God. And now I go to God in prayer. And you know what? He still won't do what I want him to do. It's still his plan. And friend, I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, I'm really thankful for that. I'm glad because he knows what's best. And even in my limited lifetime, I can look back on my life. And if God would have done what I had asked him to do, I would have really been in a mess. Friends, God's plan is so much better than ours. And it's a plan that you can trust. Whatever God sends to you, into your life, however we perceive it, it comes from the loving hand of a God who would never do anything simply to harm one of his children. You wouldn't bring unnecessarily harm and danger upon one of your children. And God is a much better parent than we are. And he would not do that for us. God is a God who acts. The God whom we serve is a God who acts. And the reason we've had a great heritage as Southern Baptists is because we believe that God has a plan. God, the God whom we serve, is a God who succeeds. He's a God who succeeds. You see, we talked about, and I've called your attention to chapter 3, verse 12 a couple of times. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Now, folks, between that and chapter 24, Moses went through some awful bad experiences. But you know what happened on verse 24 in chapter 24? He stood on that mountain. And he stood on that mountain not by himself, but with every one of those Israelites. Later on, the book of Exodus says, we're going to come out of here every hoof. Every hoof. I tell you, when they got to the mountain, every one of them got there just exactly like God had said. I'm not surprised at this, that God is a God who succeeds. We shouldn't be surprised, because when we really think of it, in essence, God doesn't have any opposition. You know, in our terms, we think of those who oppose God. You know, and from our side, we're opposing God. But friends, that poses no threat to God. You know, do you realize that if God has all power, that the only other power that there is in the universe is a power that God has given, and therefore is not a power that can be exercised outside of himself at all? Do you realize, you know, we get in situations and say, boy, God, I'm in a tough one this time. You know, you just barely were able to get me out of the last one. You're really going to have your hands full this time. Friends, listen, there is not one thing in the world that's harder for God to do than anything else is. We might as well say it this way. There's nothing any easier to do than it was anything else that he's done. God can very easily do anything. And when I think about that, I'm not surprised that the God whom we serve is a God who succeeds. You see, the very grounds of our assurance as ministers of the gospel, as Christians who are actively involved in that plan of God, our great assurance is that God is going to succeed. Let me read to you, possibly from the same sermon that Dr. Coppinger read. Mallory, the great Baptist from Georgia, by the way, a good Calvinist, you know, believed in missions too, by the way. Isn't that odd? Here's a man, the man who, when the Foreign Mission Board was founded, was the man that was first asked to be the general secretary. His health did not allow him to fulfill that position, but he was asked. I'm not surprised, because it was a bunch of Calvinists that organized the whole mission board to begin with. So they just turned to one of their own kind, probably the only people that they could find were Calvinists. He said this, "It lies beneath the eternal rock of confidence and hope. If it were not true," and what he means is that we are ultimately going to succeed. This is what he's about. That God is in control, God is going to win. He said, if it were not true, we might well despair. But it is true. And therefore, our labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. The end is certain, as God has fixed upon definite results and has prescribed the means which will infallibly conduct those certain ends. With what joy may the spiritual husbandman thrust his plowshare into the and sow his seed. With what immovable confidence may the missionary of the cross, in obedience to his ascended Savior, fly to distant lands and proclaim in every valley and every hill, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Victory, he knows, will sooner or later come. And the assurance of victory nerves his arm and gladdens his heart amidst all of the terrors of the battlefield. So we know that we're on the winning side, because we're on God's side, and God is indeed a God who is ultimately going to succeed. And this assurance does not lead us to complacency. It leads us to be effective workers, self-sacrificing workers with God in his kingdom. You know, one of our major problems is, you know, we hear this plan of God and God's ultimately going to succeed. One of our major problems is this, is we're not always or never or where we're living in the future where we can see the success of the plan. We need really for a moment to go back and put ourselves in Moses' place. You know, you go back again. I call your attention to verse 11 again. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and should bring the children out of Israel? Then in verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you. I just imagine Moses got all excited about that. That's, Lord, that's exactly what I was wanting right there. I was wanting a sign so that when I go down there, I'm going to know full well that you were with me. That's exactly what I've been waiting for, is a sign. And God says, here it is. The sign's going to be when it's all done. The sign's going to be you are going to stand on that mountain. And in that day you stand on that mountain, you're going to look back and you're going to say, my goodness, God was with me all the time. And friends, that's the way it is with us. At times, I understand in the heat of the battle, we ask ourselves, God, where's the sign that you're with me? And we're just forced to do exactly what Moses had to do, and that's all right. Just say, God, my sign is that you told me that you were going to be with me, and that's enough. And I look forward in faith with anticipation to that day that I stand on the mountain. And I look back, and I'm going to say that I was right all along for trusting you and believing that you were with me. Friends, our Southern Baptist forefathers at one time stood where we stand. They didn't know what the outcome was going to be. They were in the midst of trouble. They were in the midst of trial and battle. But you know what? They're standing on the mountain today. And they're looking back. And they're saying, Lord, we trusted you all along. And now our faith has become sight. We are firmly, completely convinced that you were with us all along. After the Civil War, the economy of the South was devastated. The landscape was in ruins. And the leaders of the Southern Baptist Seminary came back and tried to piece together what had been torn apart by that devastating war. As that handful of professors met together, they concluded on this. They said, gentlemen, let's agree on one thing here today. That even though this seminary may die, we'll die first. Now, I want to ask you something. What is it, do you think, that made these men make such a commitment as that? What do you think it was that made them stand in the midst of all adversity and say, we're going to see this seminary placed here. We're going to see it built, and yes, it may die, but we'll die first. What is it that made these people to be so self-sacrificial? I'll tell you, I believe what it was. They wanted that seminary to stand and to be a lighthouse of the truth because they believed that God was a God who spoke. And they believed that they worshiped and served a God who planned. They believed that they worshiped and served a God who actually acted. And they actually believed that they served a God who wins. Friends, that is our heritage. And that is indeed a heritage for the future. Lord, we thank you for letting us be a part of this service. Lord, thank you for letting us be a part of the Southern Baptist Founders Club.